Friends, the book of Philippians has been a favorite of mine since my early days in high school. I have long cherished the words of Philippians 2, verses 5 through 11, as some of my favorite in Scripture and as good words to live by. And I'm thrilled and honored to be able to preach today and to share some of my thoughts regarding these words in Philippians and those just prior to them. In fact, I'm going to actually focus more on the words prior to Philippians 2, verses 5 through 11. Before we get to that, just want to give you some background into this letter from the Apostle Paul. The Philippian church is located in the city of Philippi. It's in Macedonia, or what we know as Greece, and they were an official Roman colony. So this is a Greek-type city-state that has become an official Roman colony, and because of a lot of significant historical events. And the people of Philippi were proud and devoted Roman citizens. And as with all Romans, the emperor was viewed as a divine being and worshipped. In fact, much as we sing the national anthem before public sporting events, the citizens of Philippi would shout, "Caesar is Lord and Savior," before their public events. This became a big cultural issue for the Philippian church, since their citizenship is in heaven. And as Paul states in chapter 3, verse 20, and hints at in the passage we will look at today. And they are to profess devotion to Jesus as Lord and Savior. It's widely accepted that the Apostle Paul wrote this relatively short letter to the church in Philippi, and quite simply, he adores this church. He begins the letter thanking them and telling them how he always prays with joy for them. Paul considers them his cherished partners in ministry. Paul loves these people. He longs to be with them and with a Christ-like affection and hopes for the day when he can be reunited with them. Another reason I like the book is when I was a teenager, I struggled with anxiety. I still struggle with anxiety. One of the things that attracted me to this book is that it contains some form of the word of joy 16 times in these four brief chapters. And what's amazing is that Paul is in jail awaiting trial for his faith and life in Jesus during this time. In fact, he's probably in Rome waiting for Caesar to hear his case. That's amazing to me. But not only that, he continues to praise God because the gospel is continuing to flourish and Christ will be exalted whether he continues and lives or whether he dies. And so Paul lays out four reasons he's writing to this church. First, he seeks to thank them for a generous gift given to them through Epaphroditus, who is a Philippian, and update them on his circumstances, kind of like a missionary report update. Second, he urges them to stand strong together through persecution and to live joyfully through all circumstances. And third, he warns them of false teachers that are popping up, not necessarily in the Philippian church, but in some of his other churches that he's planted. And finally, he takes the opportunity to call on two specific people in the Philippian church to reconcile their disagreements for the sake of the gospel. So, in the first 26 verses of chapter 1, Paul has been overflowing with love and praise for the Philippian church, and at the same time, rejoicing that God continues to work through him to spread the good news of Jesus, even amongst his jailers. And then he says the word, only. And here the apostle takes on the role of teacher and encourager. For the word only, as one commentator said, should be interpreted as a verbal warning finger lifted up to focus their attention on what he's about to say. And what he's about to say, he says to us as well. Conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Live worthy lives, friends, and do it as citizens of heaven. Here, with conduct yourselves, Paul uses a political verb to begin his lesson, which could be translated as live as citizens. Paul is using their pride as Roman citizens and by extension our pride as U.S. citizens to remind us that our lives belong to Jesus and we are called to live lives worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Essentially, Paul is telling us to live worthy lives inside the United States, but as citizens of heaven. In the rest of verse 27, Paul says he doesn't know if he will ever see the Philippian church again. But he wants to hear that they are living worthy lives by standing firm in one spirit and with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Here he uses a military term in Greek called, and we translate it as stand firm, which means to stay at your post. Don't be distracted. Don't be afraid. Don't desert your post, but stand your ground as one. And then Paul switches metaphors, and he throws in an athletic term, striving together, which means to stand side by side. So as one commentator said, this is what he's saying. Unless you remain firm as one, side by side, the church will collectively come to ruin. We will become distracted by the world, disillusioned by sin, and live in fear. Paul is saying that we cannot live worthy lives and fight amongst ourselves. We cannot live lives, worthy lives, alone. We cannot stand firm separate. We must stand firm and strive together, as Chris Orr mentioned, teamwork. We are called to one spirit and one mind. Unity within the church is the key to remaining steadfast, stand firm against whatever physical, cultural, or social, spiritual challenges that may come our way. And I promise they will come. We cannot live as citizens of heaven in this world alone and disconnected from each other. We cannot love our neighbors and enemies as we ought simply by ourselves. Paul calls us to live worthy lives in the United States as one, side by side, as citizens of heaven. When we do this, Paul says an amazing thing will happen. When you are oppressed and evil comes your way, stand firm together, and you will find peace. Verse 28 says, we will in no way be alarmed by our opponents, which is a sign of destruction for our opponents, but a sign of salvation for you, and that too, from God. As the church, we are to strive together as one against the ways of this world. And when we are mocked or ridiculed, we are being mocked for the gospel of Christ. In the face of persecution and evil, when we stand firm together, the church is a powerful witness to the peace of Christ. This peace is a gift of God and assures us of salvation, while at the same time condemns evil and our persecutors. Paul speaks of this to the Philippian church because he has heard not only are they partners together in the gospel, but they are partners in suffering. In verse 29, we read, for to you has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for Christ's sake. Experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me, Paul, and now here to be in me. It seems that, like Paul, the Philippian church was suffering for the sake of the gospel. We don't know what it was they were suffering for, but I think it, and many commentators think, their status as citizens of heaven put them in direct contrast to the proud colony of Philippi. The worship of Caesar and living lives worthy of the gospel of Christ were not compatible, and the church was beginning to suffer for it. Paul urges them to strive together, side by side, as one, in order to continue living worthy lives through persecution, and spends the first four verses of chapter 2 telling them and us what it takes to live together as one. And so he continues in his letter to say, therefore, if. I want to stop right there. The word therefore suggests that these next words are connected to the previous ones, and they should be taken in a corporate sense, altogether. Paul is speaking to all of us as the church, not to each of us as individuals. He'll do that a little bit later. And also, the word if should be thought of as meaning since. It's a little different. I don't know why translators, I'm sure there's a Greek reason for that, but the word if in this context should be taken as since. And so with that in mind, I will paraphrase the verses 1 through 4 as follows, and I'll use the local vernacular to do so. Therefore, since y'all have encouragement in Christ, since y'all have comfort in his love, since y'all have the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, and since y'all have tenderness or affection and compassion, then make my joy for y'all as complete as it can possibly be. These are the things that are to define the Philippian church. And as a Christian community, this is who y'all are. Good Shepherd and any community of Christian faith has these blessings. They have Christ's love and encouragement, the Holy Spirit to bind us together and maintain this common love and encouragement, the results of which we become a community marked by tenderness and compassion, just as Jesus our Lord was. And so in verse 2, Paul continues, and I'll continue paraphrasing. So bring my cup of joy for y'all to the brim by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Paul is pleading for the unity of the church, for them to be one. Now, this doesn't mean we agree on everything, but it does mean that we engage in friendly and civil discourse to sharpen our thoughts and our opinions. For that's a part of what makes life interesting. The problem is that so often our discussions take an ugly turn and we try to score points on the other person and we try to win and to have our own way. So Paul warns us and gives us the remedy in verses 3 and 4. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. These verses are easy to understand, but so difficult to live out. I would like to emphasize the following: with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Paul has turned a corner here, and he begins speaking to us as individuals. He's telling us that in order for us to live worthy lives together, we must, as individuals, be of humble mind and approach the other as more important. Humility is so difficult and goes against our selfish, sinful nature. And yet it is the glue the Holy Spirit uses to hold the church together. We don't know if Paul had a particular dispute in mind with the Philippians, but we do know he gave similar advice to the Corinthian church. In the Corinthian church, there were members taking each other to the pagan courts to settle disputes. And Paul addresses that in 1 Corinthians 6, 7, and 8. He says, the very fact that you have lawsuits among you means you have been completely defeated already. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be cheated? Instead, you yourselves cheat and do wrong, and you do this to your brothers and sisters. Paul tells us that in order for unity within the church to be maintained, it's better to be wronged and cheated by another person in the church than to have the courts decide that. Lisa and I have some friends back in Michigan. A number of years ago, they decided to build their dream house. It was going to be big and beautiful, and it's going to be on a golf course with even bigger houses. And they decided to use a builder who was a member of their church. And friends, it did not go well. I don't know what all the issues were, but by the end, our friends were very upset and felt cheated by this builder and fellow believer. They did not pursue anything in court. And they both still go to the same church, a church marked by Christ's love and encouragement and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. In his book, The Message of Philippians, Alec Mottier says this, and it's a summary of where we are at this point. In order for the church corporately to live a worthy life, it must strive together to stand firm against the forces that threaten, both from within and outside of it. In order to stand firm, the church must maintain unity, and that unity is dependent on each of us individually, looking to the interests of each other above ourselves. We must defer to one another, listen to understand, and settle our disputes together. The church is like a family. There will be great times, and there will be difficult times. But when disputes happen, Paul tells us to remember that we are marked by encouragement and love in Christ. We are joined together by the Holy Spirit, full of tenderness and compassion, and to remember that our same unifying love is Jesus. Our purpose is to live worthy lives for the gospel of Jesus, to be of one mind in worshiping and serving only Jesus. Paul goes even further and says we should be like Jesus. We read in verses 5 through 11 that our attitudes towards one another should be like Jesus' attitude, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Jesus is the ultimate example of humility. The Son of God became the Son of Man. The holy and just God of creation entered that fallen creation as a baby whose first bed was a food trough for animals. We don't know if Paul wrote these words or if he was quoting an early Christian hymn, but he uses these words to remind us that in humility, Jesus didn't cling to his rights or his interests as God, but emptied himself. He poured out himself for us and our eternal interests. And he paid the price of our sin through the most horrible death known at the time. And therefore, God exalted him. Jesus was humble, and he allowed God the Father to do the exalting, so that one day, willingly or unwillingly, everyone will be humbled before Jesus and confess that he is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Humility, my friends, is the glue the Spirit uses to hold the church together. And each of us as members of the church are called to emulate our Savior in that way. We remain humble to the glory of God and let God do the exalting. Friends, that's a tall order. In fact, it sounds impossible. And it is, except by the power of the Holy Spirit. By the power of the Holy Spirit. Apart from the Holy Spirit, humans yielding their interests to other people's interests doesn't happen, or at least it doesn't happen in a pure way. Unity among so many different minds and cultures and generations in the church doesn't happen in our own wisdom or ways of doing things. So what are we to do? Where do we begin? I would like to suggest we can do some things we can do individually and some things we can do together, corporately, in order to strengthen our own church community. So as one, we can strive together for the sake of the gospel. Let's call it building our love muscles. First, as individuals, we must continue getting to know Jesus. He is our prime example. Paul points to him as the ultimate example of the humble life. We find his words to us in Scripture, and so we must continue getting to know and understand and live out those words. Personal devotions, Bible studies, music that is Christ-centered and teaches us his ways are all wonderful ways the Holy Spirit uses to develop this relationship. So continue developing that relationship. And second, we need to pray for one another. During our devotions and as we live our days, we can be exercising, shopping, walking the halls of school, on the playground. We need to be lifting up one another in prayer for the person who is ill or recovering from surgery, and even the person at church who simply irritates us. I want to suggest that praying for the irritating person to change his or her ways is not the most humble way of praying. Perhaps a more Christ-like way of praying would be to ask the Lord's help in viewing that person as created in God's image and is claimed by God as his child. We need to pray that the Holy Spirit will change our own hearts toward the people we struggle with. We need to develop our relationship with Jesus. We need to pray for one another. And third, we need to both admit our mistakes with one another, and we have to forgive the person or people who've hurt us. I learned very early as a parent that I was going to make many, many, many mistakes. As a result, I have tried, and the Lord knows I haven't always done this. I've tried to go to my kids and admit to them when I've made a mistake and seek their forgiveness. I think that's healthy and necessary for relationships to grow. On the flip side of this, we need to learn to forgive each other even if forgiveness has not been asked for. Romans 5:8 says, "While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." Jesus didn't sit on his heavenly throne waiting for us to turn from our rebellion. No. He gave up the throne for a period, and he ran to us so we could see grace and humility in action, and we can respond to that grace. Those are some things we can do individually. What can we do together that will enable us to strive as one and to build those love muscles? I think the book of Acts has some wonderful insight about this. In Acts 1:14, we find the disciples gathered together in Jerusalem. Jesus had just ascended into heaven and told them to go to Jerusalem and wait for the power of the Holy Spirit. We're told that, and the New Living Translation says this, they all met together and were constantly united in prayer. Did you hear the words that echo our Philippians passage? The disciples gathered together and were of one mind. They were united in prayer. I don't think the disciples really had a clue as to what was going to happen and what it is they were waiting for. I think they were scared to be sitting in a room in a city where Jesus was crucified, not knowing if the authorities would come after them next. But they obeyed, and they were constantly united in prayer. Friends, are we as a church united in prayer? We pray a lot in our services, in groups. I'm thinking of talking about a different kind of prayer. A prayer that comes together and admits our brokenness, our desperateness for Him, to lead us by the power of the Holy Spirit and to change us. Are we united in praying for the Holy Spirit to change us so that we are able to heed the commands of our Savior, to love our neighbors, and baptize new believers? Are we together praying for the power of the Holy Spirit to come upon us and lead us? And my thought is, not so much. After all, we're Presbyterians. That's something the Pentecostals do, that Holy Spirit thing, you know? Wrong. It's something the church does with a capital C. If the church is the body of Christ, it seems that in order to be united in prayer, we all have to pray together. It seems unwise that the foot is praying separately from the hand and the ears. If we are not united in prayer as one with the same vision, mission for our church, it seems like a crazy game of twister develops. The feet go one way while the arms go another way. And the right and left arm may not always agree either. Things don't end up so well in this scenario because eventually you get tied up in knots. You look silly. You look for the prime spots yourself. And then you fall. Friends, I wonder, are we really united in prayer? The very beginnings of the church devoted themselves to prayer in the same way Jesus was constantly united in prayer with the Father and the Spirit throughout his ministry. Ought not we to do the same? I can't explain exactly what happens when we pray, except to say that something powerful happens when God's people are of one mind and spirit in prayer. Dr. J. Edwin Orr, not to be confused with our esteemed colleague over here, Mr. Chris Orr, was a scholar who researched the different spiritual revivals that have occurred throughout church history. In a speech to the first National Prayer Conference in Dallas in 1976, he opened with the following statement. He says, Dr. A.T. Pearson once said, "There has never been a spiritual awakening in any country or locality that it did not begin in united prayer." And then Dr. Orr continues, "Let me recount what God has done through concerted, united, sustained prayer. Not many people realize this, but in the wake of the American Revolution, there was a moral slump. Drunkenness became epidemic. Out of a population of 5 million, 300,000 were confirmed drunkards, and they were burying 15,000 of them every year. Profanity was of the most shocking kind. For the first time in the history of the American settlement, women were afraid to go out at night in fear of assault. Bank robberies were a daily occurrence. Dr. Orr went on to describe how membership in the churches was dwindling, new believers were rare, all denominations were declining, private colleges such as Harvard and Princeton had a few to any students who were believers, and acts against Christianity on these campuses were common. Student riots, the burning down of Nassau Hall at Princeton. Students even took a Bible out of a Presbyterian church and burned it publicly. Wonder how that would have worked on Facebook. In fact, in the 1790s, the few college students who were Christians met in secret and kept their meetings in minutes in code so that no one would know. How did this turn around? Dr. Orr explains that it was a concert of prayer that started in Scotland through Presbyterian minister John Erskine. He wrote a small book entitled Memorial, pleading for the people of with the people of Scotland and elsewhere to pray for revival. Erskine sent the book to Jonathan Edwards here in New England, and realizing their desperate situation, churches across the oceans met on the first Monday of each month, praying to God for revival, for the Holy Spirit. And the result is the Second Great Awakening. Out of this movement, Dr. Orr says, came the following: the abolition of slavery, popular education, Bible societies, Sunday schools, and many social benefits accompanying the evangelistic drive. Acts 2:44 says, and all those who had believed were together, and they had everything in common. They were unified. It seems that godly instruction from the apostles, fellowship together, breaking of bread, and prayer all went a long ways to unifying the early church. And we get to do that to hear in a little bit. We become unified around the table of our Lord, remembering Jesus. The Holy Spirit showed up to the early church in a powerful way, and thousands were added to their number. We need to take time to exercise our love muscles. We need to pray together. In these past 6 weeks, as I've thought and prayed over this message, we need to take time simply to be together. Wednesday evening sacred dinners we host once a month at the beginning of the month. It's a wonderful way to break bread together, to listen to one another, to pray for each other. In choir, we don't just rehearse, but we also pray and encourage one another. Game nights, we laugh together and have fun. In Bible studies, we learn together and we do pray. At Bon Clarkin, we do all of these things and we get the bonus of God's glorious creation in that area. Mission trips, they allow us to serve together and live together briefly, thank the Lord. Friends, are we strengthening our love muscles? Are we doing these things with humility? And why is this necessary? Let's go back to Philippians 1:27. Conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind striving together for the faith of the gospel. For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but to suffer for him. Paul echoed what Jesus taught. We will experience trials, difficulties, and perhaps persecution for the sake of Christ. We will need to be united in heart and united in purpose. We will need the Holy Spirit's power to continually redirect us to Jesus and his humble life. And so together, we must strive to make Jesus Christ our focus. So when we encounter seasons of suffering, together we look to the humble Christ on the cross. And at other times, in times of celebration and rejoicing, we remember together that our exalted Christ reigns supreme. In any and all circumstances, we remain like-minded, that Jesus is the source of our strength. Jesus is our source of love. He is our source of compassion, and our Lord is the greatest example of a life lived in humility. Jesus must be and remain our vision. When you think you cannot forgive again, remember Jesus. When you think you cannot go through one more round of chemotherapy, remember Jesus. When you are wronged by another church member, remember Jesus. When you think you cannot be around so-and-so irritating person anymore, remember Jesus. When you are teased or mocked for your faith in Christ, remember Jesus. Our Lord emptied himself of divine glory to walk this earth, to face temptation, to suffer scorn and ridicule, and die, all to demonstrate God's love for us, even though we didn't deserve it. Through all circumstances, with our eyes on Jesus and standing firm together as the church, constantly united in prayer and with the power of the Holy Spirit, we can and will be a powerful witness to the life-changing power of Jesus, to the glory of God the Father. Friends, this is the worthy, life worthy of the gospel of Christ. So let it be in us. Amen.